Welcome to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five. We raise our kids out here on the eastern plains of Colorado during the slow but steady decline of the Christian influence in the Western world. And Steve Vaughn's in studio with me today. Steve, welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be here again.
Steve, we've seen a lack of influence on the part of cultural Christianity in our major institutions, and I'm going to date it back to the 1960s. That was the point at which the Christian influence failed in the public arena, and we have made zero progress in the area of abortion and homosexuality, at least on the national level, for the last 50 to 60 years.
Yeah, that's about the time that we were both born. So is correlation causation? Are we at fault?
Well, certainly human nature is at fault here. But, you know, by God's grace, he salvages some of us, and we appreciate that. And as we've mentioned already, God is establishing something of a remnant, and he continues to build his church, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. And the international church has grown by leaps and bounds. Praise God. Jesus' agenda of every tribe and nation has not in any way been thwarted over the last 100 years, even during a period of time in which there has been an eschatological pessimism that has sunk over the Western world, as the Western world has abandoned the basic Christian faith over that period of time. But at the same time, over half the world has received more of an access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is in every tribe and nation vision that is coming to pass right before our eyes. Praise Jesus. He's not a failure in history. He rose from the dead. He sits on the right hand of the Father, and he rules until all of his enemies are under his footstool, and it will finally be consummated at Gog and Magog, in which the great nations that have risen up against the church and have taken a position against Jesus and have established ungodly principles and run their governments by ungodly principles. They set themselves against the church, but in the end, of course, the fire of God comes down, destroys them. The world is cast into hell. The devil follows. And then finally, death is thrown into the lake of fire. We are resurrected, and we have a new heavens and new earth awaiting us. So that's a basic eschatology. Now, I skipped a couple of portions relating to the millennium, in which there has been a bit of controversy amongst Christian sects, and we're not going to go there today. But Jesus wins. He's winning, and he will win at the very end as he brings all of his enemies under his footstool. I need an amen from the congregation.
Amen. So there's no reason not to be optimistic, because if you belong to Christ, then why not be optimistic? These are great times, really. It's a time when we can run on the path that Jesus has set before us. We can do the work that God has called us to do, and we know that in the end, he's the one who wins and drags us across the finish line with him, and so we win too. There's no reason not to be optimistic. No matter how bad it looks out there, we still win because we are in Christ and Christ has won.
There's some suffering in the process. We are lambs to the slaughter, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So there is a tremendous optimism, even in the midst of our sufferings. And this is the motif that we maintain with us over the thousands and thousands of years over which Jesus builds his church. Yes, we are taken as lambs to the slaughter, but in all these things, more than conquerors. And so we invite the sufferings and the persecutions because we know this is the modus operandi for victory, and we can't be more encouraged by these things. But now let's take a look at a powerful article from the Resurgent, from Peter Heck, a young man that spoke at one of our conferences, I'm going to say maybe 5 years ago, Steve. Peter Heck, from Indiana.
Yeah, he's a teacher, a public school teacher there. He's a preacher, he's a speaker, and an author. Just I really enjoyed when he was out here.
Yeah. He wrote an article for The Resurgent called "Don't Be Shocked When Many Christians Cheer the Criminalization of Christianity." A little bit of a shocking article, but he says, don't be shocked when many Christians cheer the criminalization of Christianity. He says, as I read the enraged responses from professing Christians at the news that Vice President Mike Pence would be the commencement speaker for Taylor University, a leading private Christian institution located in tiny upland Indiana, I realized something. Keep in mind that Pence has been one of the most outspoken Christian public servants in recent decades. He makes no effort to hide his faith, acknowledging himself as a Christian, a conservative, and a Republican in that order. Therefore, it is completely logical that a Christian institution would invite him to speak, in addition to the fact that he's a longtime congressman from the Hoosier State, as well as its governor before ascending to the second highest office in the land. Evidently, the students and some of the alumni of this distinguished slash extinguished evangelical university were opposed to Mike Pence's attendance at their commencement this year. A few thousand students and alumni signed a change.org petition calling on the university to rescind its invitation. And that's when it dawned on me, says Peter Heck, when the criminalization of Christianity comes to this land, and it is coming, it will be championed by and met with the fanfare of many professing Christians. The number of supposedly Christian individuals whose moral compasses are calibrated to the spirit of the age rather than the authority of Scripture has become astounding. Leaning on their own understanding, they choose the attributes of a God they want to worship, one who seems worthy of their worship, and they bow to that God. The God of Scripture is too narrow-minded. Again, Peter Heck, a couple years ago when my local city council was preparing to enact a non-discrimination law for sexual orientation and gender identity, several Christians in the community spoke out against the unintended consequences, everything from opening up girl bathroom facilities to grown men to the potential violation of the conscience rights of Christian florists, bakers, and photographers. When I stood up for my public comment, I asked the council a simple question. Your ordinance exempts ministers from this non-discrimination policy, ostensibly meaning that if a minister doesn't want to participate in a homosexual wedding, he doesn't have to. I'm curious as to why you've done that. What makes a Christian minister's right to conscience any less offensive, bigoted, or discriminatory than a Christian baker's? He says, while no councilman could or would answer my question, it sparked a conversation in which a culturally compromising Christian journalist in the city admitted on Twitter that he thinks ministers should have to perform such weddings. And if they don't, government fines, jails, and or puts a loss of tax-exempt status upon the church. Okay, so that's the article. And he's got a point here that they may be exempting ministers only because ministers are asleep and they need to stay asleep, at least for the time being. You don't want a minister to get too engaged on these issues, because if he does, he's probably going to preach hard and he's going to stir up God's people to be a little more active in some of these areas. And I think one of the reasons why the powers that be want to exempt ministers and go after the florists and photographers first is because, well, who cares about florists and photographers? Ministers just want their own rights and their own freedoms, but they're not going to fight for the rights and the freedoms of florists and photographers. That's not in every case, but I think there's a fairly high percentage of evangelical pastors that are asleep on this one, Steve.
Yeah, they really are. And, you know, if you want to see some depressing stories, go back and look at church history and see who persecuted the church the most. It was pretty much the church who persecuted the church the most. They're the ones who were the leaders in the persecution of the church. And so it's just going to happen again that here in America, that I agree with Peter Heck that once Christianity is outlawed, it'll be led by people who are professing Christians.
Yeah, who were the ones that were burning tens of thousands of Dutch in the worst possible Inquisition brought upon them by the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s? You know, who was it that was burning tens of thousands of Dutch Christians, Reformed Christians, Lutheran Christians at the stake in the Netherlands? It was the Roman Catholics. It were other Christians or professing Christians. That's who was doing it. So, yeah, the apostates are always the most dangerous, and the apostate denominations are always the most dangerous as well. And I'm sure evangelicalism will not be exempted from that rule. By the way, Taylor University is an evangelical college. Here's info on their mission statement. Being a Christian institution, academics and programs at Taylor are biblically anchored and centered on Christ, with a focus on the integration of faith and learning. Adhering to a strict statement of faith and community lifestyle covenant, the university seeks to project the gospel. I'm sure there are elements of the administration and the professorial staff that are conservatives, but the battles are going on in the Christian college. And remember, it was the CCCU that went after the Utah Compromise, which would sick the government on guys like Jack Phillips for not baking cakes for homosexual celebrations. And also, Azusa Pacific is allowing homosexual relationships on the campus now. 53% of evangelical youth are pro-sodomy. They're looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah with longing eyes. Oh, beautiful Sodom. Oh, beautiful Sodom. Like Lot's wife did. Remember Lot's wife?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, she got salted.
apparently, hoping not to miss out on the brimstone and fire because, you know, she was seeing the brimstone and fire. She's looking back longingly at the brimstone and fire and the sodomy going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is what's going on with 53% of evangelical youth, at least according to recent surveys. They are pro-sodomy. They are pro whatever Sodom and Gomorrah is doing, especially if it involves homosexual weddings. So who will be our persecutors, Steve? I guess it's Christians who will persecute other Christians.
Yeah.
Christians from evangelical colleges will be beating up on real Christians in the next persecutions, chucking them into the fire to burn them at the stake. That's I guess, what happens.
That's what happens, and that's what we can look forward to. But again, if you belong to Christ, even though you're led as lambs to the slaughter, we are more than ever overcomers. Exactly. This life is the worst it will ever be for those who are in Christ. And this life isn't really all that bad, but it's the worst it'll ever be. We will go from glory into glory forever and ever. So endure to the end.
You know, the Apostle Peter and Jude also gave us the heads up in their final epistles, which were the last to be added to the canon. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 speaks to what goes on in the end times. And, you know, I don't think this specifically identifies a certain period of time over the last 2,000 years, but it certainly does apply to the day in which we live. 2 Peter 2:20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is, these apostates amongst the Catholics, amongst the evangelicals, amongst other denominations throughout the history of the Christian faith over 2,000 years, if they had escaped the pollutions of the world, that is, for a while they weren't involved in the decadence, the drunkenness, the sexual proclivities of the ungodly for a period of time. But it says they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happening to them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing the mire. That means that there are those who have something of an external washing. They have something of an external religiosity about them. They pick up a little bit of the evangelical lingo. They pick up some of the evangelical habits, the quiet times. They attend an evangelical church for a while. They get some of the externals, but they really haven't been cleansed from the inside out. They don't have a new heart. They're not new creatures in Christ. These, if they turn away, he says, the end will be worse than the beginning for them. And this is the pattern I think we've seen over the last 200 years. My book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, tells the story of how the West was systematically destroyed by kids raised in Christian homes. That's how it's done. That's how the destruction has come. The most evil man in the world today, Kim Jong-un, his grandfather, Kim Il-sung, out of North Korea, remember, attended Presbyterian churches. I read his autobiography, by the way. It's available online in English. So if anybody wants to read and find out how the most evil man in the world, the most evil dictatorship in the world develops, then you need to read Kim Il-sung's autobiography, which is available online in English. And this, the most evil man in the world, attended Presbyterian churches. His dad was a church organist. And remember that Nietzsche, Hitler's philosopher, that is Adolf Hitler, his favorite philosopher was Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was the son of a Lutheran pastor. And Karl Marx as well, the mastermind behind all the communist purges that did such horrible, horrible things to the whole world over the last 100 years. Karl Marx was baptized into the Lutheran church before he was filled with Satan and turned on Christianity big time. In his some of his prose writings, he acknowledges being filled with the spirit of Lucifer, and very possibly Karl Marx was possessed by the chief demon, that is Satan himself. And you can read more of that story in Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, if you want to know the backstory for all these ideologies that have been so destructive in Christian colleges and also in political states over the last 200 years. Joseph Stalin's mother wanted him to be a priest, by the way. And Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist, who is probably the most powerful and influential philosopher of the last 100 years, especially for anything you've seen with Hollywood's worldviews coming out. Jean-Paul Sartre had six generations of Protestant pastors behind him. And don't forget that John Dewey, the most influential atheist in the world over the last 100 years, John Dewey was raised by a Christian mother who was quite a evangelical evangelist. And so the worst madmen in the world, the worst persecutors of Christianity, typically raised in Christian homes and sometimes set off to evangelical colleges. And we tell the story in Apostate. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul also referred to Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm. So this kind of principle has been around for a long time. Before we're done with this program, though, I think another great symbol of the present apostasy and the split that is going on in American evangelical churches is seen in the United Methodist Church. Steve, the United Methodist Church, I think, is positioning itself for a split this week.
I've been reading about that. It's over the whole homosexual issue. They're not going to be united much longer.
It's hard to be united around Sodom. You know, if you are a Christian and a non-Christian in the same church, it's hard to gain much unity over some of the most abominable sexual sins ever contrived in the minds of men. It's hard to be united around that. So I get the reason why this denomination is busting up. But they've held on for dear life. They've tried to create something of a unity, even through the abortion issue and the homosexual issue over 45 years. The United Methodist Church, the last of the great mainline denominations in America, now busting up. Evidently, what happened in the United Methodist General Council, they went on the biblical side of things. The decision was 438 to 384 to oppose the endorsement of homosexuality and the conducting of homosexual weddings. So the vote went 438 to 384. So it was a close split, but then they didn't have the willpower to keep it out of the judicial proceeding. And so another motion to turn it over to a judicial decision passed by a vote of 405 to 395. So there were some middle of the roaders there that were willing to compromise ever so much and turn it over to the judicial process. And I think that's going to end with the conservatives losing. So that's my projection, is the conservatives will lose this battle because they did not have the willpower to keep it out of the judicial proceeding. And the middle ground voters wound up passing it off to the judicial committee or judicial council of the United Methodist Church by a vote of 405 to 395.
So what's going to happen if they do split up? Is there going to be a conservative Methodist church and a liberal Methodist church, or what's going to happen, do you think?
Well, I think what happens is you begin to get the split M's like you've had the split P's. We've seen the split Presbyterians, in which the conservatives continually split off of the more liberal end of things until you make it down to some percentage of the remnant that survives all of these satanic attacks upon the church. There are so many compromises going on in the church related to feminism, homosexuality, and evolution. And I think you're going to see the Methodists splitting ad nauseum for a while, even as you've seen the Presbyterians split up since the 1970s. But here's the good news for the United Methodist Church. United Methodist Church membership topped out at 10.7 million in 1970. It's dropped off to 7 million, and that's going on with all the mainline denominations that really don't have anything of a powerful gospel message left. They're losing members right and left, as the evangelicals gained some membership in the 1980s and 1990s. The evangelicals are losing the millennial generation now. But the United Methodist Church membership topped out at 10.7, dropped off to 7, but much of that was compensated by additional countries bringing 5 million members into membership in the worldwide United Methodist Church. So they compensated on their losses by adding 5 million international members since 1970. So the good news is the international church is exploding onto the scene. The every tribe and nation vision that Jesus has presented for his church and has been implemented by the working of the Holy Spirit of God and filling evangelists all around the world to bring the gospel to every tribe and nation, that vision is being accomplished. And that's the good news. And yes, it tends to be the Africans. It tends to be the South Americans. It tends to be the Asians that maintain something of a more conservative biblical perspective on issues like homosexuality. And Steve, that's the good news, that the international church is the stronger church now.
And the bad news is that the U.S. church is the weak one, which tends to be what's going on lately in just about all these denominations.
You know, it's interesting that we as a Generations Ministry have made an international aspect of the ministry important as we want to bring an international generational message to the entire church around the world. We want to see something of a generational continuity of faith amongst our brothers and sisters in Asia, Africa, South America, and elsewhere. So we are increasingly an international ministry because the international churches are listening to us increasingly. So praise God. There is a passion to see the Holy Spirit of God outpoured upon the families, the parents, the pastors, such that their children will prophesy and they will continue to carry on the faith from generation on to generation, even during this massive zeitgeist in which the pagan secular educational systems are working their hardest to separate the hearts of the fathers from the children and the hearts of the children from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we find that there is an increasing interest amongst the international church in Holy Spirit outpouring in our generation to see there to be something of a passing on the faith amongst these other nations as well as ours. So I'm encouraged, Steve. But as we've traveled to these international locations, we found, for example, that American missionaries to Malawi, that is those white American missionaries that attempt to do something in Malawi, some of them are actually getting saved while they're on the mission field.
Wow.
By the influence, by the influence, evangelism, and discipleship of indigenous African pastors. Isn't that something?
That's really something.
I met guys who were saying, praise God, I was saved on the mission field under the influence of the Pastor Mala over here, who was such a blessing to me over those years that he discipled me. So American missionaries, thankfully, are actually getting saved on the mission field by the influence of indigenous pastors and young people on missions trips. I hear this actually fairly often from my friends who are indigenous pastors in various locations around the world. Young people from America on missions trips sometimes get saved by the influence of foreign churches they're supposed to be helping. I mean, you know, these kids are trying to help these churches, but in the end, they actually get saved. So I recommend missions trips to American young people for the sole purpose that they might be regenerated. They might be saved on the mission field while they have some interaction with Holy Spirit-filled indigenous pastors from around the world. So again, I don't discourage missions trips. I'm just saying they can be a wonderful way in which American young people are saved and regenerated by the powerful workings of the Holy Spirit and the sharing of the gospel on the part of these indigenous pastors. So what do you do with America in times of apostasy like this? I think the prophetic element in the church just has to rise up. Preach hard, preach a prophetic message, let the chips fall. Preaching will have to sift and sift and sift, and that happens during times of apostasy. Effectively, Steve, I think we're in the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel age.
Yeah.
You know, they were dealing with an apostasy in Judah at the time, or in northern Israel at the time. And so the messages tend to be strong. They tend to be strong in their presentation of the people's sins, but also a very strong presentation of the gospel. So I think the gospel has to come in strong and hard at times like these. And that is very simply, we are great sinners and we need a great Savior. So, you know, those two elements, Steve, I think they have to come in strong and hard. and with the utmost clarity in a day like this. We can't be obscuring the gospel message. That is, we are great sinners and we have a great Savior. That is in the work of Jesus at the cross and by his resurrection. We cannot minimize the amazing import and the bigness and the greatness and the magnificence and the majesty of the gospel message. It just simply cannot be obscured in an age like this, Steve.
Yeah, it's not time to take your seeds and put them in a basket and throw them in the garage. It's time to plant those seeds, pray for others to water those seeds, and that the Holy Spirit himself would give the increase, and that we will see the fruit that is brought about by the Spirit alone. And that's what we need to do, is spread those seeds, plant the seeds, other people water them. Let's get to work. It's time to get to work, not to go away.
And you're right, Steve. Pull out all the stops in your family life. Be sure that you're reading the Word of God as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, that you're getting deep into the Word, that you're getting into the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, the book of Genesis, the book of Matthew. You dig in. You listen to sermons. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons. We, for about 4 to 5 years, we listened to about one Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon a day, and it was really, really effective in our lives of our children. Obliterate secularism in your home as well. All that secular curriculum, that ungodly Christian, non-Christian literature, just chuck it. Get rid of the ungodly movies that refuse to give God the glory. Get radical. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And teach your children God's word as you sit in the house, as you rise up, as you lie down. And be sure the word of God is as a frontlet before their eyes. That is, there is a constant integration of the word of God and the works of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, that this message is constant in your home. And be sure your homes are filled with the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So bring this in and get the other stuff out. And friends, that's about all I can say. In an age of apostasy in the Western world, I just pull out the stops, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and share more of the God you love with the children you love. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast. I'd encourage you to our family Bible study guides as a means by which you might be able to kick off a more robust family discipleship in your home. So grab copies of our family discipleship guides on the book of Proverbs, book of Psalms, book of Matthew, book of Genesis, available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation, for this nation and for nations all over the world.